9. Concerning the Ammonites, this is what the Lord says. As Israel has no sons, as she has no heirs, why then has Moloch taken possession of Gad? Why do his people live in its towns? But the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sound the battle cry against Rabbah of the Ammonites. It will become a mound of ruins, and its surrounding villages will be set on fire. Then Israel will drive out those who drove her out, says the Lord. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is destroyed. Cry out, O inhabitants of Rabbah. Put on sackcloth and mourn. Rush here and there inside the walls. For Moloch will go into exile, together with his priests and officials. Why do you boast of your valleys? Boast of your valleys so fruitful. O unfaithful daughter, you trust in your riches and say, who'll attack me? I'll bring terror on you from all those around you, declares the Lord Almighty. Every one of you will be driven away, and no one will gather the fugitives. Yet afterward, I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites, declares the Lord. Father, it always moves me to look at the history of our lives in the church in the old covenant days, to see the connections that move from those earliest days to the days we live in now. And Lord, teach us to learn from these experiences and from these tribes and from these people, that we would learn and put it into practice and put it into our lives in ways which we grow in grace and knowledge and honor to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In our study of Jeremiah 48 last Lord's Day, we saw that God makes it clear that enemy nations will never escape his judgment upon them. Their trust in their false gods, their confidence in their own strength and in their fortifications will avail them nothing when God turns to them in judgment. They don't want to acknowledge that, but that is what takes place. And in these final chapters of Jeremiah, God is bringing severe judgment on these nations who were against him and who brought harm and destruction on his people. Friends, God disciplines those who belong to him. As he says in Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. This is for our correction and benefit, because God loves us and God wants us to grow in grace and in greater conformity to him. But while God gives them time to repent, those nations and people who persist without Christ, God will judge. God says to the nation of Moab in chapter 48, woe to them, they will be disgraced and shattered. Although Moab delighted in bringing evil and judgment upon Israel, now was the time that God was preparing his judgment to be upon them. This expression, I've been using it several times. It's been in the chapters several times. The sword of the Lord will bring an unabating judgment against God's enemies. Moab will be destroyed. Her towns will be invaded. And her finest young men will be slaughtered, says the Lord Almighty. Just as Moab showed no pity for Israel, there will be no pity for Moab. The Lord said, let Moab wallow in her vomit, and let Moab be an object of ridicule. You get to see something from this when you study this. The prophets didn't mess around. They went right to the heart of things. They dealt with things. They dealt with things that we look at, we listen to, and we say, do they really mean this? Yes, this is history. It's prophecy, which is history. It took place. What we're reading about took place. And it was terribly difficult because these things that he's talking about, these things were things that took place on those who did not deal righteously with God. And so just as the Moab showed no pity for Israel, there'll be no pity for Moab. As I've just read, the Lord said, let Moab wallow in her vomit. And let Moab be an object of ridicule. The hearts of Moab warriors will be in such straits that they will not be able to accomplish anything. Moab as a nation will be destroyed because she defied the Lord. And even worse, she entered into a life of idolatry. The result is that tragedy and destruction and terror comes upon Moab. Now, it's easy to think that this is the last word for Moab, but it's not. The final word for Moab is a word of deep encouragement. God says in verse 47 of chapter 48, yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in days to come. This is the last word. It's not further judgment from God, but rather the promise of restoration. This is a portrait of something that we should all think about and remember and consider all the time. It's a portrait of God's grace triumphing over judgment. As believers, we should never question this. God is a God of mercy and grace. He will never withhold his mercy from those whom he loves. And now we come to our next chapter in Jeremiah, chapter 49. This chapter continues with judgment that's coming from God on other enemies and idolatrous nations. Chapter 49 opens by introducing us to the Ammonites. The opening words are concerning the Ammonites, with God wondering where the sons of Israel are at this time, because the Ammonites have dispossessed Gad, the rightful people in the land. The Ammonites have their origin from Lot. And you know who Lot is? It's Abraham's nephew. They are blood relatives then with Lot. Their origin is filled with shame because they were the offspring of incest. But both Israel and the Ammonites did have something really in common. When you read some of the Old Testament theologies and introductions, you get to see it, because both Israel and the Ammonites had the same what? The same father. And for this reason, God spared them in memory of holy Lot. But instead of being thankful, these Ammonites were deeply ungrateful. And in fact, they went off to cause great trouble for the children of Abraham. And this is the reason why at this point Jeremiah prophesies against them. And yet in spite of that, the remnants of God's favor yet remained with them. God's foremost concern was for his people, Israel, for whom he shows his favor. In fact, God will carry on war against their enemies and will also be the avenger of all the wrongs that they have suffered. God will not allow the Ammonites forever to enjoy their unjust plunder of Israel. Jeremiah puts it this way in verse 2. Israel shall possess all who possess them. His point is that the calamity of the Ammonites will be a testimony of God's fatherly kindness towards his chosen people, because he resolved to avenge the wrongs that have been done to them. This favor toward his people is because of his gratitude and his gratuitous choosing of them. God had chosen his people not because of anything they did, Think about it. He chose them because he loved them. As he says to us in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And God will protect and avenge his people. We read in verse 3, howl, O Heshbon, for I is spoiled. Jeremiah is speaking here of two neighboring cities. Jeremiah is telling Heshbon to howl at the destroying of another city. He tells the daughters of Rabbah, the chief city of Ammon, to cry out loud. They are to put on sackcloth. This is not a call to repentance. We might think, oh, he's calling them to... No, he's not. Sackcloth is a symbol of penitence. When those who were in misery wanted to flee to God for mercy, they put on sackcloth. Jeremiah calls Ammon a rebellious, backsliding daughter. Ezekiel, Amos, Zephaniah all tell us why God was so severe to the Ammonites. It was because they had uttered blasphemies against God and against God's people. This is what they did. And he judged them and he punished them severely. They also exulted over the miseries and the calamities of the chosen people and plundered them when they saw them overcome by their enemies. The Ammonites, they think that they'll never really be in any danger. Really, the question is, how can they even let themselves think this way? It's because they trust in what? In God? No. They trust in their own strength. They trust in their own idols. They trust in the false god Milcom. Jeremiah concludes his prophecy against Ammon by saying that God would dissipate the confidence through which the Ammonites were filled with pride, because he would bring a terror on them instead of a false security in which the Ammonites lay torpid, meaning mentally or physically inactive, sluggish, lifeless. God will set up a terror. They thought themselves protected, secure in their wealth and well-protected valleys, and it left them feeling and fearing no danger. Seeing this, God sets up terror for them instead of the false arrogance that they let inflate them. They really could not believe that they would fall into the hands of enemies, but God was preparing to them with fear that would surround them and make it so that they could not escape. In verse 7, we come to the 174th short lecture in the book of Jeremiah. Take a look at that. I don't know if in this copy I've got that put down that way, but it should. I want to just look at verse 7 for a minute. I have it in my other Bible. I don't have it here. It's just very interesting. It's called the 174th short lecture in the book of Jeremiah, and it's from Jeremiah 49. It's a short lecture in that book, and it's very interesting. I thought I'd have it here. I would have brought my other Bible. I thought it would be in this one. It's not. Oh well. Take a look at it. It's an interesting short lecture. We read that Jeremiah looks to Edom, to the Edomians, who were perhaps the most incorrigible, and that, at best I can say as a definition, is incurable. Incurable, to look to the Edomians, who were perhaps the most incorrigible, incurable, that is, enemies to the chosen people of God, even though due to their roots, their shared heritage with Israel, you would think they would have shown kindness to Israel, since they descended from the same father, and that is Abraham. They pride themselves in being descendants and the possessors of such a holy heritage, and they also had circumcision in common with the Jews. Jeremiah says this, quote, It was then a most impious cruelty that the Idumeans entertained such bitter hatred to their own blood. Hence, Jeremiah must severely reprove them, as also did Ezekiel in Ezekiel 25, verses 12 through 14, and Obadiah in chapter 1, verse 8. God, through Jeremiah, says now in verse 7, is there not wisdom any more in Teman? What he means is that though the Idumeans thought themselves to be safe through their own counsels because they excelled in wisdom and acuteness, it yet would avail them nothing, for the Lord would blind them and deprive them of a sane mind. As Obadiah says in verse 28, in God's name, I will take away wisdom from Teman, and there shall be no understanding in Mount Esau. Their wisdom had been, as it were, overflowing like an abundant treasure. And because of that, they were filled with not gratitude to God, but they were filled with great pride. Ammon trusted in their protected valleys. Edom trusted in their wisdom. Jeremiah calls them to flee. Yet when anyone called the Idumeans to flee, none of them would do so. They would remain fixed in their own country, for they believed that they would have perpetual safety. No one can harm us. The Idumeans trusted so much in their wisdom and their strength to produce safety that no one could ever convince them to flee. Jeremiah declares that they have to flee because who is both stronger and wiser than they are is coming to judgment against them. This destruction is so certain that God tells them in verse 13, I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, and we can be sure that what God swears, he does. In verse 14, we read that God has sent out a message among the nations to gather themselves together and come against Edom in battle. God continues and warns them in verse 18 that their destruction will be like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. No one will live there. And God tells them in verse 21 that the noise of their downfall will be like the noise and outcry that took place at the destruction of the Egyptian army at the Red Sea, which would have been great indeed with the noise of the water, the breaking chariots, the terrified horses, and even the more terrified Egyptian army. Indeed, God reminds Edom, who is the shepherd who can stand against me? Verse 19. The answer is no one. There's no person, no ruler, no leader, no shepherd who can stand against God. But they remain unmovable in their own country, as though they are unassailable. They're so obstinate that they never let themselves be terrified by anyone, even though they would be in extreme danger. In fact, they would proudly laugh at all threats. But God warns them, though you make your nest as high as the eagle's nest, yet I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord in verse 16. At the same time, so that the Idumeans would not think that they would be safe, Jeremiah adds, in God's name, right there he is mentioning the name of their father, the name of Esau. We know that the Idumeans descended from Esau, the firstborn of Yitzchak, of Isaac, and hence they were of the same blood as the Israelites. But we read in Malachi, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, declares the Lord. Indeed, God describes Esau in Hebrews 12:16 as an immoral, godless person who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Jeremiah, by bringing up the name of a reprobate man, intended, no doubt, to renew the memory of a curse, for Esau had been rejected, and his younger brother Jacob succeeded in his place. With that in mind, Jeremiah reminded the people what would have been well known to them, that Esau had been rejected by God, for on the rejection of Esau depended their gratuitous election and adoption. Although God had patiently put up with the impiety, immorality, and ignorance of the Idumeans and spared them for a long time, the Lord didn't spare them that way forever. He made it clear that the Edomians would have their turn in the judgment of God. They needed to cease from fighting against God and instead turn to God. I want to draw this message to a close. Jeremiah warns the people, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. That's verse 16. Friends, let us not be arrogant. Let us not be prideful. We must not be like these nations that we're seeing in this chapter of this prophetic book of Jeremiah. We must be careful to never put our trust in our own wisdom, our own strength, our family tree. We must be careful that we may not be hastening, fall headlong, as is so often the case. As Jeremiah put it, they who are in a hurry fall at the first step. He goes on and he says, that we may then learn to wait for the ripened time. Let this remain fixed in our minds, that God has His settled seasons of visitation. And He tells us that the wicked who openly and avowedly disregard God cannot escape His judgment. Let us examine ourselves. See, that's where it boils down to. Forget the Edomians. Forget the sons of Esau. Let us examine ourselves and see where our confidence and our security rests and lays. If your confidence and security is in anything or anyone other than our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, then your confidence will not last. It will not accomplish what you needed to accomplish. If, however, our reliance and confidence is in Christ, then you know what we are? We are secure. As Paul reminds us in Romans 8, God has freely given us all things, and no one, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. When we read such a prophetic book, we hear of judgment upon judgment. It's so easy to think that the judgment of God filled the old covenant time and that today there is nothing to even come near such judgment that God judged nations and tribes. Well, such an understanding can only exist from a very, very superficial view of God's judgment. With even a simple person's, even a child's understanding of the judgment of God, you would understand, and we have to understand, that the judgment of God in this age is actually far more terrifying than anything that reached the tribes in ancient days. We are in the age of the new covenant. There is no going back. We are no longer looking forward to the coming Savior because the Savior has come. Jesus has come. If you die without Christ, you will experience a judgment that none of them ever knew anything of compared to what you would face. You will experience, you see, the full judgment of God, for you will go to hell. And it's far worse than anything the nations experienced in their judgment, even when the towns and the cities were destroyed and the wives were taken and the daughters were killed. No, this is much worse. It is far worse than anything the nations experienced in their judgment. This is not simply destruction. This is eternal destruction, because it is eternal separation from God that I'm speaking about. There is nothing worse, and there's no excuse, because you don't have to go there. But you must repent and turn to Christ and live. So is there hope? Of course there is. Repent of your sin. Turn to Christ in faith. Trust in Him. Believe that He died for your sins, and that through faith in Him, you can trust that you will be spared the horrifying judgment to come. A judgment that no person or tribe or people have ever experienced before the final judgment will be let loose. But nothing will ever be worse than what is experienced at that final judgment. And so may God keep all of us from such terror. Don't forget, take a little verse, for example, it's Luke 13, I think it's verse 6. Repent, or you shall all likewise perish. You know what that is, friends? This is a frightening warning. And you know what I say it is? What this frightening warning is? This, friends, is the marvelous grace of God warning us. Take it in. Respond to it. Live by it. And you will be spared from the judgment to come. Without it, you will be doomed and damned. May it never be. May it never be. Father, we look at your judgments with respect, with admiration, with thanksgiving. Our trust is not in ourselves, in anything of ourselves. We trust in you. We look to you. Our hope is in you. And we can look forward to that day in confidence, because if we are trusting in you, you will take us to be with you forever. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.